If you will, this evening we turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 19. Now, just to give ourselves a bit of a setting here, we came to chapter 17, which someone has called Jeremiah's miscellaneous file. Now, it's because it has so much in it, but it's an incredible passage, especially the part where it looks like Jeremiah, having called out to God and had a very negative experience in chapter 15, now talks about trusting in man in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 17, saying how cursed that is, and then talking about trusting in God in verses 7 and 8 and how great that is. And it would seem to be, as someone has well said, that this is Jeremiah's personal testimony of his renewal before God. When we come to chapters 18 and 19, they are two symbolic messages that God has called upon him to give. One of them is chapter 18 we looked at last week, and that is the potter. And by the way, this picture in chapter 18 is the most used and referred to symbolic expression that Jeremiah has in the book. It is in, for example, in Romans chapter 9, and in so many other places where it talks about the clay and the potter. And in this case, by the way, it's moldable clay. And he went down to the house of the potter. He saw the potter at the potter's wheel, and he saw him making pots, and when it wasn't right, he would redo it again because the clay was soft. And it shows how God is the one who molds. That's in chapter 18. When we come to chapter 19, further lessons in the prophet's response is what we want to look at this evening. And we will see several things. First of all, we saw man's problem, the cause of it, in chapter 17. Man's problem, the picture, in chapter 18. God's control over his people, God's judgment of his people, and God's servant responds in 8:18 to 23. We come now to man's problem, the permanence of it, and we will spend some time there. The purchase of the pot of clay, the breaking of the pot, and the message, and then finally, we will come to the priest and the prophet's response in 21 to 18. Now, the reason why we will tie all this together this evening is because when the message of chapter 19 is given, and it is a very tough message, because you'll notice in verse 15 of chapter 19, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. And when Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten. By the way, the Septuagint says he beat him, and maybe he did it himself, and put him in stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate. So the relationship of 20, 1 to 6 to chapter 19 is very clear. Now, what happens is, if we come to chapter 20 and verse 7, here's Jeremiah's final complaint to God. This is it. This is the last one. And yet this seems to come out of the fact that he was beaten and put into stocks by Pashur. And he comes back with this response. So we will attempt this evening to make our way through chapter 19 and chapter 20, picking up some of the major thoughts as we go through. So if you will, this evening, that's where we begin. So first of all, again, the purchase of the clay pot, its message. Again, this statement, thus says the Lord. If there's anything, even with regard to all that we see in here, it is God speaking, and Jeremiah is not the one. And what bothers Jeremiah later in this context is that this is all God's word, but it's all negative, and it disturbs him that God gives him nothing positive to say. He says, now go and purchase this. Well, let's see. Can I pull it over just a mite? But what it doesn't matter. The nature of this pot that's here is probably this narrow-necked water decanter, which is very common in that day. So go purchase this pot. Now, the issue that comes out of that is not only that. He says, and And we don't have, is take along in parentheses? It should be. Yes, as take is in parentheses because, I mean, in italics because it doesn't exist. Take of the elders of the people, and now notice what happens. And he says of the elders of the priests. Now you see the word on the right looks exactly the same. It is because it's the elders of the people, the elders of the priests. Now, if you will, maybe they're the senior priests, if you will. But now you say, why in the world, if they don't like him, do they go with him? And it would seem to be that maybe, because remember at this point, they're trying to find charges against him so that they can destroy him. And it may well be that that's the reason they accompany him. He himself, of course, being of a priestly heritage himself. And so this is what happens. They come out. And so now notice what happens. And I now just take you directly to the passage itself. We'll go down. He says, then go, verse 2, to the valley of Ben-Hinnom. It is what we now know as Gehenna, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim that these words I will tell you. Now what happens is, it is the valley just, again, just outside of Jerusalem. So if you've been there, and it's interesting because in that partly there's water and there's clay down there, so therefore they can make pots, and that's probably where potters worked, but also where they threw ruined pottery away. So that's where he's supposed to go to. Now he comes down there, and notice, hear the word of the Lord, verse 3, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, it is significant because he's with priests and he's with the elders of the people, and yet it's the kings he addresses. By the way, kings. Not the king of Judah, the kings of Judah. Remember, there are four of them whose tenure he ministered in. And so it is at this point that he is addressing the house of Judah, if you will, those who are kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and so it is they that he's mentioning. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. Why? Because they've forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known. And because they filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Now, the point of this, you recall, they had burned their own children. This is very fascinating. Watch this progression here. But anyhow, they burned their children. So they built the high places to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Now, it is a very disturbing thing to him because they have come to the place in the sacrifice to Baal that they've offered their own children on the altar. Therefore, verse 6, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will be no longer called Topheth, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the valley of slaughter. I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I shall give over their carcasses food for the birds of the sky and beasts of the earth. I shall also make the city a desolation, object of hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss because of its disaster. And I shall make, notice, I shall make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat one another's flesh in the siege and the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Now, if you remember, do you remember the time when, in fact, in the siege on Samaria, you remember, again, the king was approached by a lady who says, I've got a problem, because they made a commitment last night that, you see, we would kill my child yesterday, and then we would kill their child today, but now they reneged and won't kill theirs. To realize that the day would come so bad in Israel, and it did come so bad in Israel, even prior to this time and after this time again, that they would be so famished that they would kill their own children to eat, to be able to survive. So this is the curse, and it comes upon them at this time. Now, notice, if you will, then what happens at this point. Now you are to take, and it is, we just don't do this, but the breaking of the pot is message. The breaking of the pot, verse 10 to 13, the message, the people, verse 14 to 15. Now watch the breaking pot. Then you are to break this jar in the sight of the men who accompany you. Remember those going back to verse 1 is the elders of the people and the elders of the priests. And this is the message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just so shall I break this people and the city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth because there's no other place for burial. This is how I shall treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth, and the houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah, will be defiled like the place of Topheth because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts and poured out libations to other gods. Now what happens at this point is you understand that when you the first message of chapter 18 was significant because you are taking clay and making pottery out of clay, and the clay is soft and moldable. And when, in fact, it doesn't come out the way you like, the potter is able to take the wet clay and take it and remold it again and make what he wants out of it. When, though, you have a piece of pottery that is already dried and set in place and you break it, right? You can't mold it and put it back in place again. So what he is talking about here is a different message from the potter's house. The first one was the fact that God is the one that molds as God desires, and man is not the controller of that. The second one, though, is that when man fails to repent and God judges like this, you see the destruction is irreversible. And those of Judah who were judged at this point, there was no way that they would be restored again to the place where they had been before. Now, God says, okay, now listen. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, verse 14, because now he comes to give the message to the people. Where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring on this city and all this tire, the entire calamity I've declared against it, because they've stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. So the message of the pot was that. Now, when he says this, it creates a problem because I come to the priest's response, the prophet's response. First of all, the priest's response, 1 to 6. Jeremiah is beaten by order of Pashur, verses 1 to 2. When Pashur, the priest, notice he's the son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord. Now his role, capacity here is very significant because as the chief officer, and by the way, his anger comes because of what he noticed. When Pashur the priest, who was chief officer, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. So it bothers him when he hears the prophecy of verse 19 that there's going to be irrevocable calamity to Jerusalem. He therefore becomes angry, and notice Pashur, the officer of the priest in this case, he was the one who was in charge of the temple to try to preserve it, to make sure nothing happened in the temple that should not happen. So in a sense, it was his responsibility to deal with any troublemakers, and Jeremiah became to him the troublemaker. And so now Pashur, whose role now is the overseer, now takes it upon himself to beat Jeremiah. So he does. He has Jeremiah the prophet beaten. Now, we know at that point that he was beaten with 40 stripes. Later, by the way, the Jewish people changed this, and they went to 40 stripes minus one, all of 39. And so therefore, but it was 40 stripes originally, and so he is beat. And then it says that he was put him in stocks, which were in the upper Benjamin gate. Now, we do not know, but it doesn't matter, actually. He put him in a very confining spot. We do not know the nature. It could have been that the stocks themselves were, there's some debate, but it's immaterial. The sense is that he was in a very confining spot, and it may well have been in the kind of stocks that were used for judgment where they stretched him and it became further persecution. Well, the problem with this is, notice, if you will, Jeremiah spends a night sitting in these stocks after having been beaten. And he becomes a little testy. So when he comes out in verse 3, it says, it came about on the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, that Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor Misabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and to all of your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. Now, by the way, it's interesting because earlier in this book, The same title was used for the king of Egypt who's going to come against the land of Judah. And so therefore, as you look, the word means terror on every side. It was used of the Babylonian king there. It is used now of Pashur here. But notice the reason is, he says, because I am going to make you a terror, you will be the terror. And all what you'll find your, and by the way, he says, all of your friends, and while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. But I will give over all Judah the hand of king of Babylon. He will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and will slay them with a sword. And I shall also give over all the wealth of the city, all its produce, all the costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah. I shall give over to the hands of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pasha, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. So Jeremiah now, in response to this judgment by Pasha, now comes back with his prediction of what's going to happen to Pasha. Now, it's fascinating. Pasha himself isn't going to die here. He's going to die in captivity, but his friends will die here, and he will watch this, and then he's going to go in captivity. Now, this then leads us to the prophet's response. And this, by the way, is the very last of all of these complaints that he gives to the Lord. And so let's look at this together for a bit, just a few of these things. We'll come back to that in a while. Look at verse 7 to 10 with me. Now this is interesting, because you know what, when he starts this is the last time he will have this complaint against God. This ends it. And never more will he do it. But notice the word he uses, in strong words. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. You know the term that's used here. This is the strongest language yet. He accused the Lord of deceiving him. Now, let me tell you about this. The word deceiving here is used in the Old Testament as a technical term for the seduction of a maiden by a man. Now, it's interesting because, you know, Jeremiah's pain was not only physical. He felt he'd become a laughingstock of his people. And it's interesting because, as you well know, God had not deceived Jeremiah. He'd warned him that people would resist his words. But in his heart and confusion, Jeremiah lashes out at God and accuses him of forcing him to be a prophet. Notice the statement. You have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. And you notice this, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. I'd like to preach something else. You know, I'd love to preach a message of love. I'd like to preach some other kind of message, but I've not given any other message. The only message I can preach is this. And therefore, in a sense, you see, God, you have given me the message. They are laughing at me, and therefore, God, you are the one who has deceived me into this. Now, you know, it's interesting, by the way, as you look at this, the situation of chapter 20 is rather significant, because let me just do something just for a while. It is interesting, as you come to this section, is that this is, that there's a problem as you come into here. The interesting thing as you come into this part is that the emotions of Jeremiah, absolutely amazing. The sense of how he responds and reacts, first of all, in the first part of this passage in verses 1 to 6. And then how he makes this charge against God in verses 7 to 10. But then it's interesting, he comes back in verse 11 and notice, but the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble, not prevail. And then and notice, this is the statement. Yet, O Lord of hosts, thou, verse 12, thou who dost test the righteous, who seest the mind, he calls for vengeance. Then all of a sudden in verse 13, he says, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he's delivered my soul. And then verse 14, cursed be the day when I was born. I mean, the emotions of this passage are actually phenomenal. He is moving up and down and up and down, so much so that many feel, and I don't believe that, but many feel that what happens is that actually, for example, this is a whole bunch of different responses of Jeremiah that are put together. For example, in verse 13, when he sings this song of sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he's delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of the evildoers. And it would seem to be his own personal testimony is given there. They think that maybe this was written another time when he was calmed down and things were all right. Doesn't seem to be that. It is interesting when you move from the point of exaltation, so often you move to a place of depression, if in fact you're so moved by your emotions this way. Do you remember Elijah when he stands on the mountain, he has such great victory? And the next thing, you got Elijah running away from the queen, right? And then and asking God to take his life because he doesn't want to live. You see, it's that kind of thing where all of a sudden you go from the height where you are the victorious one to the place of unbelievable depression. Now, just so that you and I know this, this can happen, right? Now, before I cover this passage so that we get the feel of this and you understand something, this is the last time he will ever complain to God. No. Let me tell you something. Just give me a moment. Let me come back to this just for a bit. This is the last time he's going to complain to God. Now, when, just give you some statements just for a bit, and I'll be right back. You remember, and it will come just so you get a feeling of this. You remember later on, Jeremiah's time will come. Chapter 37, he's going to be imprisoned. Chapter 38, he's going to be lowered into a cistern to die. Chapter 43, he's forced to go to Egypt against his will. Never in all of those times is there ever again an angry outburst or recrimination, ever again. And you see, you remember that question that God asked him? If you're getting tired running against men, what are you going to do when you have to run against the horses? I mean, you think you got problems now. The problems are yet to come. What's fascinating is that when the tough problems come later, he never again cries out to God this way and says, God, why are you dealing with me this way? Why am I put in the cistern to die? Why do I have to go down to Egypt? It's never again that will come. Now let me put this in perspective. Go back with me to chapter 1. And then I want to come back and just go through part of this so you get a feel for this, because I think we need to put it in perspective. Look what God says in chapter 1, and then God does repeat it later again to him. Chapter 1, verse 18. Now behold, God is the one, and you know what this reminds me of, chapter 1, verse 18. Reminds me of a man who showed up to see the Lord, and the Lord said, your name will no longer be Simeon, your name will be what? Peter. God saw something in Simon, and God saw what he was going to do in Simon to change Simon from being what he was to what God wanted him to be. The same thing happens with Jeremiah, because when God sets Jeremiah aside, look what he says in chapter 1, verse 18. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as a wall of bronze against this whole land, to the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and the people of the land. They'll fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you, deliver you. Now, when you read up through verse chapter 20, doesn't sound like an iron wall to me. Doesn't sound like a bronze wall to me. You see, what happens, doesn't sound like he's there yet. But once he passes this, God makes him into the iron wall and the bronze wall. And he becomes a man who stands against the princes, against the kings, against the priests, against the people. And he never will again. So just argue with God this way. So I ask you to put this perspective before we ever read this chapter and go through it just quickly here, that you get to feel that this is the last time he'll do this. But boy, he becomes pretty bold in what he has to say to God at this point. Someone, though, has made this statement. Only someone who is as intimate with God as Jeremiah is will ever talk with God this way. And that may well be too. Also reminds you that in the early part of this book, you cannot tell whether it's Jeremiah weeping or God weeping, because they're so interchangeable. This is a man with a passion, and as I reflect in this, is that, have I said these kinds of things to God? No. Sometimes that one passage is just intriguing to me. It is that one where, you know, God remember me, God take note of me, God get my enemies, God don't let me die before I see them judged. I've never prayed that, but boy, when you read that, you see, I could handle that, okay? This is a man who, you know, he goes his way, but somehow in the heart of this man, you see, there's an emotion that cries out for the sins of his people. And I'm not so sure, in fact, I know. I do not have that heart that breaks, and so therefore the heart that can somehow be moved one way is moved the other as well. Anyhow, just to keep that in perspective, all right? Let's go back to chapter 20 then quickly and go down through this passage, understanding the victory that comes at the end of all of this, and we'll look at it together. Now, first of all, as he begins this section, he reflects on the response to his ministry. He's rather bothered because he has trouble. Notice in verse 9, if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name. And it seems to be at this point that at some point in time, I mean, this seems to be from these words, that First of all, he says, if I cry out, the people laugh at me and they deride me. But if I don't say anything, if I don't remember him, if I don't speak in his name, then, and it would seem to be he'd come to a place in his life where he thought, you know what, I'm not doing this anymore. Then he says, in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. You know what? There probably is no passage that expresses the passion for preaching as much as this does. When somehow I feel, you know, I can't say these words anymore and I tire of it, somehow in my bones there's such a fire that I can't be quiet. So I got a problem on both sides. I speak and they deride me, but if I don't speak, I feel a burning fire that says I've got to speak. And so therefore, we find him here in this consternation before God. And in the problem, notice in verse 10, I have heard the whispering of many. And this is how it happens, you know, behind your back they're talking. Terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All, look who he calls him. All my trusted friends, that he would even call them friends. Even his friends, and we saw his family, watching for my fall, saying, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. Why did they go with him out there when he went with the clay pot? They wanted to somehow, they just kept listening to everything he said so they could find something to catch him on so that they could judge him. Remind you of somebody. Was it not Christ that they tried to get every word they could? And remember when they went to the judgment hall, they used the words against him. He said, destroy this temple in 3 years. And he talked about being a king. You see, those kinds of things that are here, they pick these things out of context, use them for Christ's judgment, somehow trying to destroy him. And so Jeremiah says, they sought to do to me. Now watch what happens. Now he does this, and he talks about this, but now look what happens. This is a very fascinating, in verse 11, he says, the Lord is with me. He says, a champion, and actually the word here, terrifying, is the word that we have terror before. He says, a terrifying champion. I mean, all of a sudden he moves from this sense of, God, I'm despondent in ministry. I get tired of all the derision, the people trying to find fault with me. They listen to my words purposefully so they can find something to accuse me from. And yet, in the middle of this now, he comes back with this incredible statement. The Lord is with me. He's as a champion. Now notice what else he says. He then calls him, O Lord of hosts, Adonai Zevaoth. And notice what he says to him. He calls for vengeance. He says, you know, you are the ones who is testing the righteous one. He says, you are the one who is seeing the kidneys and the heart. Now, that's exactly what it is. But the kidneys would seem to be the emotions. The heart would seem to be more the will. And so you see every part of me. You get right down as deep as it can be. You see the very depth of my life, and notice what happens, you on them. He says, now, I want, notice, let's just read in here, but in verse 13, notice what happens. O Lord of hosts, thou who dost test the righteous, seest the mind, the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. You know, if there's one thing that's consistent with every complaint of Jeremiah's, he tells him, God, please get them, okay? He just wants to see these people judge for what they're doing to him. Now, let me just take you one further, and then I think we end with this Hebrew lesson for tonight. But notice this, the next statement. Because to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, he says. Praise the Lord. You know what? It doesn't, this whole thing, it just is like I say, it's so up and down. He's despondent, and then he comes back to this situation where he says, take vengeance, and then he comes to this thing in verse 13, which doesn't seem to be the same song at all, where he's crying out, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. And there just seems to be this amazing kind of thing that's here. Now, because he delivered me from the hands of the evil ones. Now this is with that. Now, notice what happens at this point. Now he leaves here, and it's fascinating because he moves to that point, but now notice what is. Notice. His reflection response calls for vengeance. Now he curses the day of his birth. And now look at this, cursing the day of his birth. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. You see, now, I mean, you can't figure this out. Oh, he's singing to the Lord in verse 13, and he's cursing the day he was born in verse 14. Now, the greatest thing that would happen, you see, is when in verse 15, a person was, baby was born. That was the highlight. And especially it was a baby boy. And you see, the person who brought the news was often honored and given some kind of an honor. But notice, cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very, very happy. Fact of the matter is, instead of giving the man a reward, let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon. You see, what the issue is that when you look at this thing, he says, I don't want the man to be blessed for announcing my birth. I'd rather see the man killed who actually announced my birth. And I'd like to see him destroyed much as the Lord will destroy the cities. Now, tell me, let me go back to that reference again. Notice, let him be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Let me ask you, what are those cities? What are the cities the Lord overthrew without relenting? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Let the man who proclaimed by birth be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Let him be destroyed with no memory. I mean, this man is pretty down. Notice the next one. Why? Because he did not kill me before birth. Now, what happened is, it actually did not kill me. Literally, it's from my birth, but so it seemed to be after that, but it seems to be by the context it follows that so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. The point of it is, he says, why, he says, should this man be judged this way? Because, he says, I would rather I'd been killed or died in my mother's womb. That'd be far better than the ministry I have. This is pretty tough. Why, verse 18, did I ever come forth from the womb to look on the trouble and sorrow so that my days have been spent in shame? We don't hear God's answer. Now, in some of the other places, God rebukes him. God gives him some response. We have no idea what God said here. He doesn't give us God's side of it, but this is a pretty depressed man. And again, the statement I'd make, first of all, is to understand that this can happen. One can become very depressed in the midst of the oppression of people who seek to destroy a man who's doing what God set the man aside to do. And if you think, I just got to tell you, if you think it ended in Jeremiah's day, it didn't end there. If you think that the depression that came ended there, it didn't end there. Never forget a man who was speaking down Long Beach years ago. He was traveling all over the place because he'd been in ministry up in the Fresno area, up there somewhere. And in the midst of the ministry, just had a total breakdown. God restored him again and gave him a very successful ministry, from which then he was called to a very large church, and then that failed. And so his next ministry was traveling all over the country telling people how failure can happen. Okay, whatever. And that's why I heard him. There are an awful lot of hurt people who come out of ministry and become horribly depressed because of what happens when they preach the word of God faithfully, and this happens. And so, number one, that can happen. The other thing, though, such a hope in this book is that this is the last time it happens. And that God can take a man with such emotional ups and downs as this chapter depicts, and it is again, the toughest one, that God can take a man such as this and make him an iron wall and a bronze wall to stand firm against all the opposition. And if God can do it to Peter, and God can do it to Jeremiah, God can do it to you, and God can do it to me, right? I think if there's anything about this, and the other thing I appreciate about this man is I appreciate about Jonah, is that they tell the story openly. Back in a day when you would think that transparency is something new to our day, it's not new to our day, that Jonah and Jeremiah would tell us these stories that nobody had to tell us. This was just what they had to deal with God. And yet they tell us this to give to all of us a sense of hope of what God can do to transform us.